7, verses 12 to 26 in our series. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine's cattle and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, until they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall not be a man able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. This passage is particularly, I think, caught up, the whole theme of it, in the first clause of verse 13, speaking of God towards us. And he will love thee and bless thee. Now, we know something about human love, all of us, happily. But we know that true human love always desires to have that love returned so that it would be a true loving relationship. We're made that way to desire the returns of love because God is love. And God made us in His image. Now, by the same token, this passage shows us, and many another, that God Himself desires that His love be returned by us up to Him. And so this is about the returns of love that God calls for from all His people. And the passage we've read shows us that tremendous blessing, practical blessing, follows obedience to God. Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's how we show love to God. And that sort of obedience is visited by wonderful encouragements and surprising good things that the Lord sends. Now, verse 13 is speaking of this, and I will love thee. That is what is before us in these verses 12 to 26. 4 points. First, answering love. First clause of verse 13. Second, the returns of love. Verses 13 to 24, what God returns to those who love Him. Then third, the answer to fear. Verses 18 and 21. And fourth, the duty of love. Verses 25 and 26. First, answering love. He will love thee. The mighty infinite God, believe it or not, and we tend to discount this, that's why I'm insisting on it today. I tend to discount it myself, because God is so great. But that's the wrong way to look at it. Say, God is great, therefore He's not interested in my little love. That's wrong. Nothing could be more wrong-headed. The infinitely majestic God is definitely, intensely interested in being loved back by His people. That's who He is. Now, when we answer God's divine love with our own responding love, weak though it be, frail though it be, God is pleased. We tend to think, could somebody as great as God be pleased with what little love I've got to offer back? Oh, yes, very much so. That's the message of this text and some others that I'll refer you to as we go along. And so verse 12 is saying that we answer back this love of God by obeying Him. And then in response to the answer of love to God, He showers down even more expressions of love upon us. Verse 13, He will love thee. But this question arises, if you're thinking about all this. Does not God love us when we are unworthy and when we are profoundly mean and unloving? Of course He does. 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. And Romans 5:8 says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave everything He had for those that were His enemies. So, thank heavens above, God does love sinners. If He didn't, not one of us could possibly be here today. But this passage, Deuteronomy 7:13, sets before us the kind of love that God wants in answer to His unmerited, amazing love towards us. We might call it answering love. If you don't love somebody back who loves you, you haven't got a relationship. It's clear. And God wants this relationship of answering love. This same thing is seen in the words of Jesus in John 14, 21 and 23. John 14, Jesus saying, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Our lack of obedience, I believe, include mine in it, often prevents God from giving greater expressions of the wealth of His love for us. On the other hand, to answer the Lord's love by sincere attempts at obedience opens the floodgates of even deeper expressions of God's love. And the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 81, verses 13 and 16. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee?" God is pictured here as wishing to give us the very finest, but we often prevent him from it by being cold towards him and not taking delight in obeying him. I often think of a little children's hymn that's often sung in the Church of Scotland. Some of you probably know it. And it's appropriate here. "Savior, teach me day by day love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be loving him who first loved me. With a child's glad heart of love at thy bidding may I move, prompt to serve and follow thee, loving him who first loved me." Love in loving finds employ in obedience all her joy, ever new that joy will be, loving him who first loved me. Now, once again, let me repeat it, because it's hard for us to take it in, I believe. The glorious, transcendent, majestic, sovereign God and ruler of the entire universe, the mightiest of all, vast, omnipotent, his reign. He is actually interested and cares about our little love. God watches for the smallest signs of obedient love in a little boy or girl, or some poor widow in a rest home who has nobody that ever visits her or that cares what happens to her. God looks down with sheer delight to see her love to him. Or somebody in a jail who has sincerely repented. Maybe somebody reached by a Colson in his group or others. Changed. God looks down into that prison cell upon their grateful love, and he, the mightiest of all, is pleased that somebody down in the jail loves him. And it opens the gates of rich blessings to come here and hereafter. Verse 13, keep it in mind, he will love thee. That is who God precisely is. I want to say this. Last Sunday, we were looking a little bit at the doctrine of election, verses 6 through 8. And it's interesting that the doctrine of election, that God chooses us to be His, is immediately followed by the fact that our life is to be laid out for Him and other people in obedient love. Just the connection of these two doctrines, election and then obedient love, teaches us that a true understanding of election never breeds pride, hardness of heart, and disobedience. On the contrary, it is a relationship of love that gives rise to tender, thankful obedience to God and greatest kindness to others. Obedience does not cause election, because all are sinful. But election gives rise to heartfelt obedience. I'm not going to turn it up, don't take the time, but in Luke 19 you have the story of Zacchaeus, a little short man, a crook, used the tax system to defraud everybody. Jesus was passing by and Zacchaeus climbs up a sycamore tree to be able to see the Lord. Jesus stops, busy as he must have been, looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I would like to eat dinner at your house today." And Zacchaeus is absolutely overwhelmed and thrilled and goes home, and somebody had that kind of money would have had servants and told them to get ready the best food that they had. And then he said to Jesus, when Jesus and his disciples come in there and eat with this man that the respectable Pharisees would not have spoken to, Zacchaeus said, "Lord, I repent of how corrupt and dishonest I've been, and if I've defrauded any man, I hadn't opened the passage, seemed like I restore fourfold. I'm going to put everything right. I'm going to pay it back." Now, Jesus didn't wait till this man showed penitence and obedience to love him and, as it were, elect him. Jesus elected him and loved him and came to his place, and the man laid everything he ever had on the altar. That's how it is with election and love and the way God has set it up. Secondly, the returns of answering love. Somebody like Zacchaeus is trying to show the Lord he loves him and see a child get converted, and they want to do some little something that shows the Lord they love them. And answering love to God always brings further blessing, blessings that will be appropriate for each individual in their own way. Now, three areas of blessing are mentioned here. I can't say much about them today. We'll come back to all of them in this series. But fruitfulness, health, and victory. Fruitfulness, health, and victory. These three things are mentioned. First, fruitfulness in body, land, and flocks. Or, to put it in other words, reproduction of offspring, homeland, and economy. That's verses 13 and 14. In other words, here's the Bible. God takes care not only of our souls, which He does, but He also provides most generously for the needs of our bodily life. Now, I know some people say, "I don't agree with that. I don't think God has any interest in anything but the soul." But that can't be right. In 3 John, an epistle we almost never read, 3 John, the second verse, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Yes, God, the primary concern is the soul. We have an immortal soul that needs to be saved. And John says, "I'm praying that your soul really prospers, but at the same time, I want you to have from God the worldly prosperity and health that is best to enable you to do what God has." And I think of Joseph, who was He loved the Lord, and he showed obedience to God in that he would not mess with Potiphar's wife when he had an opportunity to have done so, and for his pains he got put in jail. However, he kept loving God in that jail. And eventually he became the second most powerful man in the entire world, the chief of staff to Pharaoh. And Joseph, who'd been sold in slavery by his hateful brothers and then lied about by this man's wife and thrown in prison, at the end of it all, his brothers came and sort of apologized and said, after the daddy died, "Don't take it out on us." And he said, "Don't you worry about that. I wouldn't think of taking it out on you." He said, "You meant it for evil, how you treated me. But the Lord meant it for good." Sometimes for God to give us the greater blessings that obedient love will make possible, it may come, first of all, as something that seems very painful, dark, and difficult, and we do not understand, but that's a prelude to a larger blessing. And it's interesting that Joseph named one of his sons the name Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. Why did he name his boy Ephraim? He said, "Because the Lord hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." I was talking to a dear Christian lady in Charlotte earlier this week. In fact, I drove her home after Wednesday night prayer meeting, and she was saying that it came from a distinguished family, but very difficult family. The mother abandoned them when she was a little girl and so forth. And back then, respectable people wouldn't mention what had happened. Then it later took a tremendous psychological toll on this good woman after she was married, indeed, with children. But she said the Christians gathered around and Holy Spirit helped her. She worked through it. And then she said she took the name of Joseph's son, Ephraim, as a spiritual promise. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And how fruitful and blessed and happy has been the life of this Christian woman. Now, I guess, somewhere in her 80s. So, God has promised fruitfulness. Then health is mentioned. "None of these diseases of Egypt shall be laid upon thee." I suppose that would mean the plagues. It may mean something broader than that, but at very least, God will not lay the plagues that devastated Egypt upon his people if they will seek to obey him. And it's very interesting. It wouldn't be hard to demonstrate, though I'm no expert on medicine or the history of medicine or medical missions, but I've read enough to know this. Wherever Christianity has gone, healthy practices, medicine and hospitals have always followed with a tremendous raising of the standard of health. At very least, you could say that. And then it's promised victory over enemies as a blessing of fuller obedience to God. I'll deal with that under the next point. But let me mention this problem that might arise if you're following me and listening, which I assume you are. Seem like a problem arises. If, as this text plainly says, God blesses the obedient with fruitfulness, health, and victory over evil powers that oppress them, how is it in the real world that often we see some of the most godly men and women die young? We see noble Christian couples unable to have children. We see excellent Christian men at times forced out of a job for their refusal to take part in dishonesty and corruption. How then can we say, in reality, that their obedience was divinely blessed? Here I think we've got to go by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We've got to see this short earthly life in the light of eternity, or we will not understand what happens to us and to ours. We've got to walk by faith, not by sight. We've got to think of the whole panorama of an immortal existence that God has promised us. And indeed, when it says we walk by faith, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians 5, it is preceded by something very important in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, here's the case. Sometimes the godly die early. They don't have children, and they lose jobs. But the very honor of God is on the line to use them even more widely and bless them even more than if they had been granted such things. In other words, we must always look at the experience of this short earthly life in light of an endless eternity of bliss for all who love God. One day on the other side, I believe this. I can't prove it, but I believe it by faith. On the other side, hilltops of glory, when we can look back on all this, including all these disappointments for some of us maybe, we will thank the Lord then for having withheld these very blessings from us on earth, when we see all the increase of glory that came out of our disappointments and maybe temporary sufferings, which were, after all, but for a moment. So, in the light of eternity, which is the only way that a Christian has to assess what our experience in this world ever means, it is still true that obedience is always blessed. Many times it is blessed here on earth, and we've all felt it, haven't we? But always obedience is blessed in the world to come, which is the completion of this world. Third, the answer to fear, verses 18 and 21, I'll be brief here. God has promised to obedient people to give them victory over ungodly enemies. But those enemies, whatever they be, look very scary when we consider the limited strength that we have. To go back to Deuteronomy and to Moses, Bronze Age Palestine was full of well-fortified, strongly armed city-states. We know that from many letters, Tell Armana letters, and all sorts of things have turned up in the last 150 years that describe it very well. They were strongly armed city-states with powerful militias ready to fight at the drop of a hat. And they were scary. And if you only think of the enemy, fear can paralyze your ever taking any action against them, and fear can keep you from doing what God said He would bless, particularly when it comes to confrontation of wrong. So what do you do when you're afraid? God says, do this, but I'm scared. Let's see how I can get through it. How do you deal with fear? Verse 18 gives us the solution. One word. Remember. Remember. Remember what the Lord did to mighty Egypt. And Egypt was stronger than any of those Bronze Age Palestinian city-states. Massively stronger. And God handled mighty Egypt through those plagues and brought His people safely out. It's what we call in logic an a fortiori argument. How much more? If God took care of powerful Egypt, how much more will He take care of these smaller city-states? What God is saying is this. Whatever our story and whatever our enemies, whatever things God tells us to do that we are afraid to do for what it cost us, God is saying, the battle is not yours, it is mine. Verse 20 says an interesting thing. God can even send hornets against the enemy. How about that? God's control is so total and exquisite over every aspect of nature that He literally can use hornets. And I could take you into certain places and Judges and elsewhere and show you how that was done if there were the time. He can use insects, weather, earthquakes, tidal waves, fires, or what? To defeat the devil's troops. And so God says, remember, remember that your battles in the cause of truth are always my battles. That is the answer to fear. And I think, give a very long quotation, but I've been thinking about something. If you didn't have anything to fear before you got here, let me give you something. This is from the Carolina Journal, statewide edition, November 2007. And on the front page, it speaks of something that certainly, humanly speaking, gives me cause to, if not fear, at least be very, very sobered and watchful. And it says, some see double standard as schools bend for Islam. And it's written in Raleigh. For decades, Americans have debated the role of religion in public education, leaving many confused and divided over what constitutes religious freedom versus promotion. Of increasing concern to critics, however, is the growing number of Muslims who are demanding and receiving special accommodations while Judeo-Christian values and rituals are being virtually eliminated from public school classrooms. North Carolinians might be unaware of Islamic influence in public schools, because few incidents like those in other parts of the country have been reported, but several national and local Islamic groups are quietly working to infuse an Islamic-friendly curriculum in North Carolina public schools. And there's a little more here. Double standard, it says. Media reports about religion in the classroom have led analysts to assert that public schools have a double standard, giving preference to Islam over other religions. On July the 25th, 2007, USA Today reported that Carver Elementary School in San Diego added an extra recess, another 15 minutes out of the instructional day, for the sole purpose of allowing Muslim students to pray. The school also added Arabic to the curriculum and segregated classes by gender. The Muslim Student Association actively advocates for schools and universities to provide prayer rooms, prayer rugs, and foot baths, the newspaper reported. Concerned Women for America and other Christian advocacy groups says that texts used in California schools omit any reference to or discussion of Islamic intolerance throughout the centuries and the suppression of human rights and democracy in many Islamic countries today. Instead, Islam is portrayed positively, while Christianity is portrayed negatively. Now, think of that situation in this country. I think the primary enemy we have is not Islam. That's only way down the line in secondary. The primary enemy is secular humanism. The left-wing modernism that hates biblical Christianity and hates the church and hates Christ and the Trinity. And it's been like a battering ram to beat down all the great pillars of Christian truth. Break down the walls, and then the Islamic folk, since we don't allow any expression of Christianity now in the public marketplace and the schools, say, we're the answer, we'll bring the religion that America needs. Now that's the situation we're in. And yet I read here in Deuteronomy 7 where God is saying, if my church will obey me, I'll take care of their enemies. That would include major enemy, in my view, which is secular humanism, atheism. Things like Islam are also serious problems, but they can only exist and do what they're doing because our own secularists have sold us out since the 1960s. So what are we going to do? As we see the country gradually eroding, and another religion taking over in our very midst. Well, it seems to me that I can't know the future. I'm not smart enough to predict what will happen. I don't know. It seems to me this passage is teaching obedience to the Lord from the heart at all cost. And that if we will put God first once again, if we repent of our own materialism, unbelief, and immorality, where appropriate, God will send the hornets, figuratively speaking, to handle the enemy in ways we could never do. God might sting some of them with conviction of sin and they receive the gospel. How about that? Wouldn't that be best of all? One thing about it, we don't agree with the Islamic people trying to take over, but we've got to ask God to give us love enough to, where we can, reach out with His gospel. And you never know. The gospel is triumphant over hatred and sin. Love is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than death. So remember this. God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, even when it's so complicated that there in here on us, not as bad yet as Western Europe, but they're in here, and they're very aggressive. And our secularists love it so because they hate Christianity to such a degree that they'll push any religion, even a very intolerant one like Islam, to break down the Christian faith. But let's not be depressed. God is on His throne. And Joseph was put in prison a good while. And Daniel was in prison. And Paul was in prison. And greater blessing followed them than ever before when the Lord brought them out. I believe God can handle this situation if His church would do right. If His church would repent and go to her knees, I believe God would handle the situation. He doesn't need my advice how to do it. He hadn't asked me, because I wouldn't know what to tell Him. He doesn't ask any man's advice for controlling the future, but God would send blessing to His church if we will put Him first. He can take care of the situation, convert many of the enemy. That'd be my desire, to see them converted, see them brought to Christ. It says in Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can think or ask. That's our God. But He says, put me first. Renew your vows of love and obedience to me. Seek to follow me with all your heart. I will take care of your enemies, even when they're in the midst of you and have great influence. Media, the government, or schools, or what have you. I am easily able to send the hornet to do whatever I need to do. Trusting God. Then, fourth, only one word, verses 25 and 26. And it's saying the same thing as the rest of it. One concluding word, clean house. Clean house of all idols. It is bringing us back to the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Clean house insofar as you can. Anything that you know that needs to be put right with mighty Jehovah. No longer bow down to any substitute. No longer give your heart to anything less than God. Clean it out and see what God will do. Amen.